Good morning. I have close friends who have the spiritual gift of giving. Dozens of anecdotes come to mind, but the one that I want to share with you this morning is the time I was sitting around the campfire with my family and a van pulled in. And a missionary family was in the van. They were going down the lake to another person's cottage. And I said, I recognize that van. I know whose van that is. There was a distinctive mark on the van, and I knew whose it was. I said, okay, something's going on here. So I had breakfast with my friend a couple weeks later. I said, did you give so-and-so in the missionary family your van? He said, yes. I said, and when they're finished using it after their year-long furlough, you told them they can sell it and keep the money, right? He said, yes. I said, what kind of joy do you get from that kind of giving? And he says, it's immense. And I thought to myself, could I give like that? Do I value my stuff or my money more than I should? When was the last time you heard a sermon about money? Not very often. It tends to be a touchy subject. There's some good reasons why. But what does the Bible say about money and how we should manage it? There are 2,000 verses in the Bible that talk about money. There are 500 verses about prayer and 700 about heaven. I'm not saying the number of times it's mentioned, the frequency of it, makes it more important than something else, but clearly it is discussed at length. 16 of Jesus' 38 parables are about money and possessions. So I think he cared very much about how we manage it and how we look after it. I believe the Bible tells us to work, give, save, and spend. Those are the four words this morning. I'll spend most of my time on the giving part, but I'll touch on all four. You'll forgive me if several of these verses or several references, I'm going to jump around. This is a topical discussion, and the danger there is to cherry pick verses. I'll try not to take verses out of context. But let's open in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word and discuss a familiar topic, but one that can be difficult. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the message as it goes forth. Purify it, Lord, and open the hearts of the folks here to be able to take something away from the message that they can apply to their lives and help their lives become more pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is money? Somebody said, all money is tainted. It taint yours and it taint mine. Another described it as congealed life all packed into a little piece of paper or packed into, in our case, a piece of plastic now. It's difficult to define when you really start thinking about it. Articles of money have a given face value based on a given currency. It's a means by which we transfer value between individuals and businesses in exchange for goods and services. It's an objective measure of value. And we know that value can be ascribed by how much someone is willing to pay. Money is amoral. Money is neither good nor bad. It's like a hammer. A hammer can be used to build a hospital or an orphanage, but a hammer can also be used to inflict horrible damage to someone if it's misused. The verse 1 Timothy 6:10 is often misquoted. Most of you are familiar with this misquotation. The secular world says, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the verse says. The verse says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's a big difference. I had a colleague at work one time that disagreed with me on that. We were in a discussion. There was a few of us around. And he says, no, money is the root of all evil. I said, no, it's the love of money that's the problem. And that's, the Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And he said, nope, money's the root of all evil. And we all said, okay. And interestingly, this guy had a sign in his office that said, my retirement plan is to win the lottery. So by his own logic, he was hoping for a big pile of evil to come into his life at retirement time. We read on there, verse 10 and 11. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And note that it doesn't say pursue poverty. So you can be a righteous, godly, faithful, loving, steadfast, and gentle, and you can be wealthy. The problem occurs when we pursue wealth for the sake of wealth, and it becomes your idol or your security. Where does money come from? Well, my kids will tell you, no doubt, and correctly, that money comes from work. That's the first of our four words. They will tell you there's no free handouts in the Elliott household. Can you imagine being my kid when it came to money? Katie probably has some stories to tell. There's no free handouts in the Elliott house. They had chores to do just because that's the way we're supposed to raise our kids, but they had other things they could do to raise a little bit of, to get a little bit of money for walking around and spending on things they wanted to buy. In Luke 10, verse 7, Jesus said, the worker deserves his wages. We could talk about wages, couldn't we? Different things, different jobs require or are paid different levels of remuneration. That's why $100,000 might pay a bus driver for a couple of years, but it'll pay one professional baseball pitcher to pitch to one batter. We have the responsibility to earn it so long as we are able. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. Now, read that verse very carefully. The Bible says we should be willing to work. There are a few of us who aren't able to work. We understand that. But the majority of us are able. So we should work for our money. Another fundamental concept in Scripture is ownership. The Bible makes it clear that God owns everything. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness in the world and those who dwell therein. This is the part in the message where you say, if you forget everything else I say this morning, remember, God owns it all. If I ask you later on this afternoon, what did I say this morning? You just say, God owns it all. The prophet Haggai spoke of the coming glory of the temple, chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Job 41, 11, everything under heaven is mine. Exodus 19, 5, all earth is mine. Do you need another? Deuteronomy 10, 14, indeed, all heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. Except Don's house and his half ton? No. God owns everything. When you consider this, it can completely change your viewpoint on money and things. God owns it all. And what you have in your possession, he's given you to steward for him. This concept is a game changer for many Christians, and it was for me. When I really started believing that everything I own and all the money in my bank account belongs to God, it transforms the way I think. You don't hold things as tightly. Dixie had a 2002 Pontiac Grand Prix GT that was a ripper. It was a fun car to drive. It was her grocery getter, but I loved driving that car. But it was a magnet for fender benders. Everybody seemed to hit that car, just little fender benders. She came home one time, and she came back from the grocery store. Some guy hit her, bent the hood, ruined the headlight assembly. I could see his trailer hitch, drawbar, receptor in the license plate. And I said, Dixie, the guy drove away. I said, Dixie, if I get my hands on that guy, I'd wring his neck. I'm telling you, the very next Sunday, I'm walking out of church, and there's a new scuff mark on the front of that car in the church parking lot. I walk over to the car, and I look back, and I see the matching scuff mark on another car. And it's being driven by a pillar of the faith community. This old fellow, a glittering jewel of a Christian man. And I'm thinking, laughing to myself, God's on his throne saying, okay, Don, go wring his neck. I was holding too tightly to my stuff. It wasn't our car. It was God's car. Should I take care of it, clean it, and maintain it? Yeah, of course. It's not mine. But don't hold on to it so tightly. So God owns it all. We are to work for the money if we are able. What does Scripture tell us to do with it? Well, here's what I suggest. I've read a lot of Christian authors, lots of books on the subject of money, and the theme seems to be we give, we save, we spend. Those three. I talk about giving for the most part, and I will touch on the other two as well. The concept of bringing the first fruits into God's storehouse is a thread that's woven throughout Scripture. We are to bring our best to God. The Israelites were to bring the tithe into the storehouse on the first day of the week. The meaning of tithe is tenth. Hear me carefully, though. I'm not saying that you're committing a grave sin if you don't tithe 10%. Don't hear me saying that. I know this was Old Testament law. We are under grace. I get that. There are New Testament references that are helpful. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, on the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. The financial needs of the church should be met by us. In the Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples not to bring anything with them because the believers were to provide. Clearly, we are to fund God's work ourselves. Tithing is Old Testament law, but it's a pretty good guide for today. It really is. It's not a salvation issue. You won't be met at heaven's gate with somebody with a clipboard that says, "Ooh, you only tithed 5%. It's not going to happen. I think God clearly designed us to live in a certain way. And I believe he wants to be obedient with the first fruits as you are able to labor for them. It's really a matter of the heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Imagine Christmas morning when your loved one gets a gift under the tree and gives it to you and says, "Here, this is for you. I had to buy it because it was this. I was supposed to do it. I used my own money and I bought it for you." No one likes a reluctant giver. So it's a heart matter more than anything else. If your financial situation is such that you're unable to generate much income, take heart. You can still be a giver. Many of you are. There are countless giving stories in this church, I know, giving in many forms. There are some even in this congregation today, and you know who you are. You don't have the means to give much financially, but you are extravagant givers of your time, your energy, and above all, your prayer life. Don't ever discount the value of that gift. On the other hand, there may be others in the congregation for whom 10% is not sacrificial. They are able to tithe 10%, and it would be easy to stop there, but they don't. They give well over and above to other needs. They are giving in accordance with Luke 12:48. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And 1 Timothy 6:18 also speaks of wealthy people who are believers. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. We all know examples of people like that. I think that's how my friends gave their van away, among many other things, I might add. I was surprised to read in a study that the North American church gives about 1.8%. I expect that evangelical churches would probably be a bit higher than that, but it seems low. It's interesting that in that same study, the poorest countries, the churches gave 1.9%. Why is it that people with the least means tend to be the biggest givers? I find that interesting. So if you haven't really thought about the tithe, I'm just challenging you to pray. And this may be an area of your life where God wants to bless you based on your obedience to his leading. There's a passage in Malachi 3 that fascinates me. It's probably on the screen. The Israelites weren't tithing, or at least not enough. They were disobedient, and the Levites had to work in the field to make their own ends meet. And so the Lord's work suffered. It's like Pastor Dan and Ryan having to work secular jobs, and their church work is just a side hustle. The Lord's work would suffer here if they had to do that. I'm going to read this whole passage because it's interesting. Verses 6 to 12. God said, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, 'How shall we return? Will man rob God?' Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not going to stand up here as a retired road, sewer, water engineer and tell you that if you tithe accurately, God will open the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing onto you. That sounds like the prosperity gospel. That is not what I'm advocating at all. Clearly, God was speaking to the Israelites. But in verse 6, it says God is immutable. That is, he does not change. So I think the concept is clearly helpful to us in considering how we manage our resources. And this, I think this is the only time in Scripture where God says, test me in this. Very interesting passage. Well, do I tithe after tax or before tax? Do I tithe on the gross or do I tithe on the net? We get this question a lot. I love the story in the gospel where the Pharisees asked Jesus if we should pay taxes to Caesar. In Matthew 22, oh my, how I wish Jesus said, no, don't send a single denarius to that rascal in Ottawa, don't do it. But in his inimitable way, he answered the question with a question. He first says, give me a coin. And I think about that. Did Jesus not have a coin on him? Was he not carrying a coin? Did he have zero money? I don't know. But he asked for a coin, and he asked them a question. He says, whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. He said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Caesar, I think he's saying, Caesar has his little kingdom set up here. He's got his image on the coin. He wants you to give some money back to him. Do that. That's your job. But give to God what is God's. And I think the Pharisees missed their opportunity. They should have asked the follow-up question and said, what is God's? Because he would have taken us back to the beginning and said, in Genesis 1:26, he says, let us create man in our own image. So you have the image of God stamped on you. Jesus was setting up his kingdom, and we are to give him everything, our hearts, our time, energy, talents, and our tithe. I submit to you that the issue of taxes and tithing are separate. So try it. Tithe off the gross and see what happens. It's all his, and he wants you to keep 90% of it. And by the way, our Caesar, I have to go here. By the way, our Caesar takes taxes before your first fruits anyway. You have no choice. You got it. Caesar takes the money before you even get it. Imagine we have a choice. That's a rabbit trail I'll ignore for now. Either giving, I'll submit to you that the giving is the most fun you can have with money. Pretty close, if not the best. I have a friend who was made aware of a young lady in his church who was trying to finish her semester up, and she had a financial need, so he got the idea. He sent an email to friends in the church, and he said, send her an email if you can, e-transfer money. Use this as a security question, and he gave them the answer. And then he said, let's do it this Saturday night. So he gave her an email, and he said, be near your computer on Saturday night, and this is the word you're going to need to remember. So you'll understand when the time comes. So apparently that Saturday night, the emails came in, the money trickled in. She got everything she needed and more to finish her semester. And I just love that kind of giving. I know that kind of thing happens in this church family. It's fun to be a part of it. My friend said it was the most fun he's had in a long time. So if God's leading you to do something like that, dive in. Givers recognize genuine needs and they act. I love the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is rich in so many ways, but in this morning's context, I'd highlight the financial thread. The Good Samaritan had money. If you recall what he did, he took the beaten man to the doctor of the day and paid him in advance for his services. And he said, if you incur more expenses looking after this fellow, I'll pay it. I'll top it up when I come back through town. Clearly, he was in a position to help financially as well as physically. He didn't say, I earned this. I can't give it to my enemy. He didn't value his money or his status too highly. And by the way, I don't think he borrowed either. One of the deceiver's many lies that has entrenched itself deeply into the fabric of our society is that debt is the way to prosperity. We live in one of the most prosperous nations in the world, and as individual families, state and provincial governments and federal governments, we are absolutely drowning in debt. The U.S. federal government right now owes over $34 trillion. Now, I know what $1 million is. I can look at two or three nice homes in Sault Ste. Marie, modest homes, and say, that's $1 million. $1 billion? I'd have to get up in a helicopter and see 3,000 homes. I might be able to have a concept of what $1 billion. I have no clue what $1 trillion is. I really don't know. One of our neighbors on St. Joe's Island, her son is a snowbird pilot. And once in a while, maybe once a year or so, the snowbirds will come by. Sometimes it's just one, sometimes it's three. One time it was five. They looped around. Those things are so fast. When you hear them coming, you drop your tools and you run down to the shore and you see what you can see. If you took $1 trillion and lined it up end to end, one bill after the other into a long line, and you flew a jet at supersonic speed of sound, from one end to the other, how long would it take? I'm a math nerd. I did the math for you. It would take 14 years for that plane to fly end to end. So for the U.S. federal debt right now, it would take over 500 years for that plane to go end to end. The Bible has nothing good to say whatsoever about debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. We don't want to be subservient to lenders. The Bible calls it indentured servitude. And the bigger your debt, the more difficult you'll find it is to give. It's like standing in a bucket and trying to lift yourself up by the handle. You can't do it. So get out of debt and stay out of debt. I know it's really easy to say, difficult to do. I'll give you more on that in a minute. So God asks us to give, but as good stewards of the resources he's given us, he also wants us to save and to spend. In order to give, you first have to save. It's consistent with the reap and sow theme in Scripture. For saving, don't feel pressured to give all your money away. We need to be responsible for looking after ourselves and our household. Proverbs 21:20 says, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. I don't believe that's in conflict with Matthew 6:19 that says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a matter of the heart. I believe it's our responsibility to save for big purchases and for retirement. If you overdo it, then you can consider more extravagant giving in your retirement. I know some retirement numbers may seem very formidable these days, but if you start early when you are young and invest regularly for decades, you let the amazing truth of compounding growth, the mathematics of compounding growth, will help you achieve your goals. Proverbs 13:11 is true. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little makes it grow. Now, those of you who know me well know that this part of the conversation could go on and on, so we'll move on. Spending. Believers provide for their families. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Whoa. From a practical standpoint, the most effective means of doing this is by monthly budgeting. And now you're saying, okay, he just said it. He said the word budget. I can't stand the word budget. I resisted doing a budget in our family for 15 years. Dixie would see me trying to balance a checkbook, and I said, where's all the money going? And she said, we should do a budget. And I said, nah, budget, we don't need to do a budget. One day, well into our marriage, she says, let's do a spending plan. And I said, that's a good idea, let's do a spending plan. She just changed the name. That's all she did. I'm telling you guys, listen to your wives. This is the practical side. For many years now, Dixie and I have been doing a budget, and we have been coaching young couples in this church and several other churches, and they've had victories, and we tell them to and share them with us, and it's just so rewarding when young families have these successes and they share them with us. Because too many of us have too much month left at the end of our money. There are several categories for budgeting, but most scriptural financial plans suggest that you have giving at the top of your spending plan, followed by savings. You give every dollar a job at the beginning of the month. If you tell every dollar where it's going at the beginning of the month, you won't be wondering where it went at the end. Giving is your tithes and your offerings. Those little dollars are the Levites in your budget. They're going off to do the Lord's work with charitable organizations in the community and parachurch organizations. The second category is savings. You tell those little dollars to go forth and multiply profusely for big purchases and for retirement. The rest of the categories are spending, and that includes your household utilities, your insurance, your food, your transportation, all of that. As you can imagine, those jobs for those dollars may seem a little boring, I suppose, but the job or the dollars that have to go pay your taxes probably have the worst job of all, but I digress again. There are good apps on smartphones that you can use for your spending plan, if you don't want to call it a budget. If you're married, it's likely one of you is good with numbers, but both of you need to be on board. It's a team sport. Spend less than you earn. Do it for a long time, and you'll be fine. It's pretty simple, it seems. If you have consumer debt, i.e. debt other than a mortgage, you need a budget line or a line in your spending plan for eliminating debt. I had a couple of mentors review this message ahead of time, and one encouraged me to include a slide on the debt snowball, so I'm sure Jess has it up there now. This is the stop borrowing, or the how do you get out of debt part. The first step is to stop borrowing completely. You can't get out of debt. You can't get out of a hole by digging the hole deeper. List all of your debts except your mortgage, smallest to largest. Ignore the interest rates. Some of you may want to talk to me about that later. I'm telling you, smallest to largest is the best way to do it. You make minimum payments, keep all your debts current, make minimum payments on the smallest on each of them, but throw everything in your spending plan to the smallest debt. You need to get an early victory. When the first is paid off, snowball its payment with the second. Throw everything in your spending plan at the second smallest debt. You'll find that you will get traction. And by the time you pay the second one off, you can snowball its payment with the third, throw everything at it third, and so on. And your snowball will grow a lot faster than you realize. And you will probably, most people that practice this, they end up getting out of debt much quicker than they originally thought. Is it easy? No. Is it worth it? Yes. Few things worth doing are easy. If you're interested in attending a session that Dixie and I facilitate, let us know. We're going to wrap up one session soon. We've had to interrupt it for the summer. We've been strongly influenced by the Ramsey Solutions, the Dave Ramsey plan, and his plan is very similar to Crown Financial Ministries. Many of you are familiar with Crown Financial Ministries. That's the material we use. It's not our own design. It doesn't cost anything or very little. It's a proven method for practical aspects of managing God's money. The ultimate goal in all of this is to honor God and be good stewards of the financial resources He's given us. One of my apologetics mentors, Kirk Durston, states our life purpose this way. He says, we are to prepare for heaven and help others do the same. Prepare for heaven and help others do the same. Biblical financial stability in your life is very helpful in fulfilling this purpose. But God has given us the ultimate gift, the substitutionary death of His Son, in order to pay the price for our sins so that we can live with Him in eternity. Let's be generous most of all with that message, because it's far more precious than anything we could ever give financially or physically. Let me close with this. Whether you're blessed with very modest means or God entrusts you with wealth, you are what God values. God doesn't value what our society values. The Bible tells us that the streets in heaven are paved with gold. As an engineer that was responsible for paving a lot of roads through the years, I don't think that speaks to how heaven is opulent. I think it speaks more to what heaven, things are valued in heaven. I wonder if gold in heaven will be as valuable as the sand and gravel we put in asphalt. God values us far more, and he proved that on the cross. Value is ascribed by what someone is willing to pay, and Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for you. So if you're thinking your life has no value, God disagrees. In his eyes, you're priceless. Well, let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this opportunity to go through some items on money. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions that you give us and the concepts that are there. We pray, Lord, that you take this message and purify it and soften the hearts of those who hear it. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you that we have the freedom to worship you in this way. Help us to take this message and some of the practical aspects of it and try to live our lives in ways that are more pleasing to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.